Well, the event in our text this morning occurred during the most, in some respects, arguably the most significant week in our Lord Jesus' life and ministry, his final Passover week in Jerusalem. The week began, as I think you heard last Lord's Day, with his formally declaring himself and presenting himself to Israel as her Messiah, the promised son of David, by means of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the week is going to conclude with his fulfillment of the Passover in his crucifixion. Now, our text this morning could be called an example of what some have called the synoptic problem. I tend to think a better way to describe it would be the synoptic phenomenon. And that refers to the fact that among the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even in describing the same event, they don't always agree with each other. That's not a new issue, and I don't think it's an insoluble one. It's been answered. It was raised in the early church, and it's been answered since then, often by many godly scholars. I think part of the answer is simply the witness phenomenon. If you take any event, I'm sure if you ask a police detective or other people who have to investigate things, if you talk to several witnesses, depending upon where they stood, what they saw, what they remember, you'd get some varying accounts of the same event, and all accurate, although not identical. And another part of the answer is what's been called the organic theory of inspiration, that in carrying along the different Bible writers, in this case the gospel writers, the Holy Spirit did not obliterate or suspend their individual personalities. And so in their writing, even though they were carried along in such a way that everything they wrote was the word of God, faultless and true, yet at the same time it reflects their own individual perspective, memory, goals, emphases, and so on. And so the point is that these differences in the Gospels don't contradict, they complement each other, and they add a greater richness to the picture they give us of Jesus' life and ministry. Matthew, we can see at times, a tax collector who, before Jesus called him from his tax booth, probably had all of his coins neatly stacked, various denominations neatly stacked on the table there. In his gospel, he tends to combine like things. And so parables all in chapter 13, just as one example. Sometimes he compresses things and puts things together. From reading the account, which we'll read in just a minute, you could get the impression that the cleansing of the temple occurred right after the triumphal entry on Sunday. But Mark tells us, in fact, it happened Monday morning. So again, this is not a contradiction. It's just a difference in the way these writers approach their topic. Matthew also compresses it. We've got a short text, only two verses actually talk about the cleansing of the temple, and yet he gives us in the remaining verses some details that none of the other gospel writers give us. And so again, these are just some introductory comments as we get ready to read to help us appreciate the distinctions and the riches of God's word, in this case, in Matthew chapter 21. So having said that, let me ask you to stand one more time for a brief prayer and for the reading of our text. Please stand. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that the word of Christ might dwell richly in us, that you would give us eyes to see your face, ears to hear your voice, because your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. For Jesus' sake, amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in Matthew 21 and verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus spoke those words not to ordinary church members, but to a group of Pharisees who were leaders in the church of his day. Because they were, Luke tells us in Luke 16, lovers of money, and they scoffed at him. That reality is part of the context in which Jesus lived and ministered, and it's also the context for our Lord's actions on this last Monday morning of his life on earth. Again, John tells us in John 2 that he had apparently cleansed the temple shortly after he began his public ministry. And if that cleansing had a salutary effect by this point, almost 3 years later, it's over. That salutary effect is over and it needs to be done again. The problem in a nutshell is that many of Israel's leaders, priests as well as Pharisees, in the phrase of A.W. Tozer, were serving God for profit. And by his words and actions in our text, I believe, our Lord Jesus calls us to reflect on that subject this morning. And so I would actually mention there's a slight typo in the title of the sermon. It should be Profiting in the House of God. Profiting in the House of God. That's our subject this morning, and I'd like to consider it under 2 points. And the first one is this: financial profit should never be a priority in the house of God. Financial profit should never be a priority in the house of God. Again, Jesus says, as he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And in John 2, he had said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." With the merchants, the money changers, and their enablers in the day of our Lord Jesus, financial profit was a top priority. Now, in a sense, they had a legitimate calling, even a ministry. People needed animals for sacrifice. And if you did not live relatively close to Jerusalem, if you had to travel a long way from Galilee, not to mention other parts of the Mediterranean world, it wasn't practical for you to bring your own ox or ram or sheep or birds or whatever. And so you needed some way to obtain these in order to offer whatever sacrifices you wanted to offer. Not only that, financial gifts, the half shekel tax, had to be offered in certain types of coin. The kinds of coins that people would come or bring from foreign countries that had, for instance, the image of Caesar, who was considered to be a god. People would bring their coins with their idolatrous gods. They weren't to be offered, so they had to offer certain coins, and the money changers provided so they could change their coin to what they could use in the temple. And so there's a sense in which they had not just a legitimate, but an important work. But the problem is severalfold. One, they were doing it at exorbitant rates. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says, just as one example, a pair of doves worth not much more than nickel would be sold for about $4. That's exorbitant. And not only that, they were defiling the temple ceremonially and practically. Think of the noise. If you've got herds of cattle in a pen, sheep and goats, pigeons and turtle doves, they would make a lot of noise. They would also make a lot of manure and urine. I don't mean to be indelicate, but let's be real. And so it was a defiling this area. even though it was the court of the Gentiles. Now, there were a series of courts in the temple in those days. The one closest to the actual sanctuary was the court of the priests. Behind that, the court of Israel, where the men of Israel could come and worship. And then the court of the women, where the Jewish women could worship. And the farthest and the largest, that's one reason this happened there, was the court of the Gentiles. That's as close as the Gentiles could get, where they were supposed to come and to be able to pray. And yet, where they come, there are the smells, the sights, the sounds of all of this going on. And I mention enablers because it was apparently the high priest, the high priestly family, that organized and profited from this merchandising in the temple. Annas, the high priest, we're told, was one of the chief recipients. In fact, in later days, this became called the bazaars of the sons of Annas. His name was attached to it. And no doubt that's part of the reason, not the only reason, but part of the reason for the high priest's hostility against our Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a problem. He's interfering with their income from this business at the temple. And this wasn't the first time. This had been a problem, a recurring problem in Israel's history. And of course, it was a problem in paganism, but even among the covenant people of God in the history of Israel, this had been a recurring problem. You remember Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2. And in their case, it just took the form of sending one of their servants around to take the choicest part of the sacrificial meat that was being offered as people were preparing meals in the area around the tabernacle. Isaiah 56, I read this just a few minutes ago in verse 11. The shepherds have no understanding. They've all turned their own way, each to his own gain. Micah 3:11, the priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. And not surprisingly, this was not a problem unique to ancient Israel throughout church history. This has been a problem. Remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, whom Peter condemned in the strongest language, but he says, how much can I pay you to receive this power so that I can impart the Holy Spirit to people with the laying on of my hands? He saw, I can really make a profit here, and Peter says, you know, your heart is not right before the Lord. Peter used actually a very strong expression in his rebuke. 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks of people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness, and that's a synonym for practical religion, godliness is a means of gain. Peter in 2 Peter 2, a chapter dealing with false teachers in the church, describes them in verse 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, religion is a powerful force. And people who are disposed to do so can use or abuse that influence. And that's what's happening here. In the Middle Ages, it wasn't just the early church, throughout church history. You remember the famous account of Thomas Aquinas when he called on Pope Innocent II, and he found him counting a huge pile of money, and the Pope said, you see, Brother Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas said, yes, Holy Father, but neither can it say, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And it was Johann Tetzel's selling of indulgences in Germany that prompted Martin Luther to begin what became, praise God, the Reformation. He didn't know that's what was going to happen, but Tetzel's little jingle, the moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You've got your loved ones in purgatory, and you can deliver them by putting some money in the basket. It'd be nice to say it doesn't happen today, but we all know that's not the truth. We've all seen stories of ministers and ministry leaders who live a lavish lifestyle, in other cases use and abuse their money. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to deny that there's a proper and legitimate place for the church to provide for its legitimate operating expenses. There are practical needs. You've got a building. Praise the Lord. You have to pay a light bill and a heating bill and a water bill. There's upkeep. And I think a mortgage that's still in the process of being paid off. These are legitimate expenses. I don't think there's any reason to object to that. And the need for money to provide for ministry like mercy ministry, Christian education, missions. Those are all legitimate things. That's not what we're talking about here. In the Old Testament, offerings were to be brought to the tabernacle and the temple to provide for these things. The people were to bring regular offerings that were used to provide for these things. And I'm not suggesting that a laborer is not worthy of his hire. It was our Lord Jesus himself who said that in Matthew 10 as he's sending out his apostles on their initial preaching mission. He says in verse 10, don't take a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support or his hire, his wages. And Paul quotes that in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That double honor, I think, means not just the honor they receive from being in the office, but the second part is financial remuneration or help. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul quotes Jesus here. Galatians 6:6, the one who has taught the word should share all good things with him who teaches. So, I'm not suggesting that these things are not legitimate. What I am suggesting that money, especially in terms of personal gain, is not to be a top priority of the church or its leaders. You remember the requirements for church officers, elders, and deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. An overseer must be above reproach. And then he lays out, that's a general description, above reproach. What does that mean? The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And then he says a few verses later, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Let me ask you a question this morning. How important is money to you? Are you a lover of money? Now, we all have different personalities, different backgrounds, different gifts and callings. Money can be used for great good. Many wonderful things can be done and have been done with money. For ourselves and our families. For the church, the kingdom of God, for other good causes. Some people inherit lots of money. You know, the new prime minister of Great Britain married a very wealthy American. I think he's was a British citizen. He studied in Stanford in California, met and married. He has more family wealth than the royal family does. His wife inherited. Others are gifted and called to earn it. Some have a gift. Everything they touch turns to gold. They're gifted and called to manage it and to distribute it. And they should seek to do so as wise and faithful stewards with eternal realities in mind. But the love of money, or the things it can buy, used to have a favorite comedy show many years ago, and in it there was a line that we laughed at. It's funny in a way, but in a way it's not. Oh, it's not money that's important. It's the things money can buy. Both are idolatry. The love of money, the things it can buy, is a temptation against we all have to be on guard. Hebrews 13:15, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. 1 Timothy 6 and following, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. My dear grandmother used to quote that verse to me. She misquoted it. I remember her. Money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds. There is not a sin that people haven't committed and won't commit if they're controlled by the love of money. Paul goes on to say it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So let me encourage you, not just on the one hand, let me encourage you to be on guard against the love of money, not the legitimate appreciation, the wise management of it, but the love of it. And pray for a generous spirit to support the work of the church and the kingdom. You can only do what you can do, and that varies from person to person, the same person at different times in our lives. We can do more, we can do less, but do what you can. Let me encourage you, and I don't know you well, but I'm not accusing you of this. In fact, I think it's not the case, but I've known there are congregations who think that, well, anybody in the ministry ought to be willing to live on a shoestring, and they're, even when they have the resources, they tend to be very stingy. Let me encourage you not to be that way. When the Lord gives you a pastor, one of the most significant blessings you can have in this life is a faithful pastor. So within the limits, be generous to him. But at the same time, pray for him. Pray for other ministers, for those training for the ministry, that the Lord would protect them from love of money, and that that would not be their goal as they consider calls and so on. Where can I? Just the bottom line is the only primary consideration. Pray for those who lead churches and other ministries. Pray for your deacons, the ones who I assume handle most of the money, again, for wisdom and integrity in doing that. And pray for a contented spirit for yourself and them, that neither you nor they will ever see financial profit as the church's goal or priority. So Jesus' words and actions in cleansing the temple seem to communicate very clearly that financial profit is not to be a priority, the priority, a priority in the house of God. But does he give us any guidance in terms of what the priority actually should be? I think he does. And that's our second point this morning. Spiritual profit should be our priority in the house of God. Not financial, but spiritual profit should be our priority in the house of God. First and foremost, God himself should profit from the praises of his house. And I'm using the house of God as a synonym for the church, the people of God, in a narrow sense right now as we're in his house worshiping him, in a broader sense to the people of God. God himself, first and foremost, should profit from his people's praises in the house of God. Now, there's a very real sense in which to talk about God profiting, you could say that's complete nonsense. How can God profit? He's infinite. He's all-sufficient. He owns everything. He needs nothing. How can he profit? And in a sense, that's a quite valid point. we cannot add to or increase in any way the essential glory of God or his being. But we can add to his perceived and celebrated glory. His glory is what it is. It's infinite. But many, even among his people and many unbelievers, they see creation. Do they see the wisdom and power of God? They don't. And sadly, it's true not just of unbelievers, but of, we often, in many respects, fail to see and appreciate and to celebrate God's glory revealed in creation, providence, and especially in redemption. And so in that sense, God can profit from our worship as we recognize, appreciate, and celebrate his glory. That's what's going on here when these children say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The word Hosanna means God save, but it's both a prayer and a praise at the same time. And it's interesting, one of the commentaries I looked at says the Greek word here suggests that these were apparently young boys about the age of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2 when he went up for that Passover in Jerusalem with his parents. And it's apparently a masculine word, so it indicates that these were boys, young boys, and they were there in the temple as they see Jesus do these works, and they're imitating what they'd heard their parents say the day before in the triumphal entry. Hosanna, praise the Lord. Jesus' enemies say, "Don't you hear what they're saying? It's inappropriate." But Jesus counters that it's eminently appropriate, and he quotes from Psalm 8:2. We'll sing that psalm in just a few minutes. The priority of praise, even from infants in God's house. And incidentally, acknowledging that what they said is true. He is the Son of David, and rightly the object of their praise. So God himself should profit first from the praises of his house. Secondly, needy people should profit from God's power in the house of God. Now, everyone who enters that door is a needy person. I don't care how healthy you are, what your bank account is. Every one of us here and everyone in every church around the world is a needy person. Sometimes we feel those needs. We're more aware than others. We're all needy. Notice verse 14. And this is one of the things that Matthew adds. The others don't. He gives just two verses to the driving out of the money changers and the other merchants. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, our Lord Jesus did lots of miracles. And those miracles were all the fulfillment, the anticipation of chapters like Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 35 about the blind seeing, the lame leaping, the deaf hearing. To say that with his coming into the world and his revealing himself in his ministry, the promised kingdom of God has finally arrived. Not in its fullness. That won't happen until he comes again. But really and truly, those glorious things in Isaiah 11, 35, other passages where the curse is rolled back, the dead are even raised to life. And that's what's happening here. Now, we believe that in some respect, those miraculous signs were unique to the ministry of Christ and his apostles, the apostolic era. We don't look for them to happen in exactly the same way, the same frequency, although God can and does miracles. But we believe that in a spiritual way, they continue to happen. Brothers and sisters, in the house of God is where the dead are raised to life. People dead in trespasses and sin, slaves bound by Satan are set free. Blind eyes are open to see. Deaf ears are open to hear. lame legs, those with no spiritual power energy, are suddenly given strength. And those in great pain are ministered to in relief. Through his Spirit and word and answer to prayer, Jesus Christ continues to make his power known in his house. And that should be a priority. And that brings us to two more priorities. Needy people should profit from their prayers in the house of God. That's what he says in verse 13, quoting from Isaiah 56. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturned the table of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer." Now, I didn't underscore it when we read Isaiah 56. Mark includes this. Matthew did not. But Mark says, he includes the line, a house of prayer for all the nations. That's what the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be for, so that even the Gentiles could come and draw as near as they could at that point and pray to the true and living God of Israel. And Jesus objects to its pollution by the merchants' activities. It had the practical effect of making it an unfit place to pray. And that was its chief purpose. You remember Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple? Whatever prayer is made by all your people stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Likewise, when a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name, when he comes and prays toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. That house was to be a place especially of prayer. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in captivity in Babylon, three times a day, opened his windows toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, and prayed. So spiritual profit through prayer is to be another priority in the house of God. Profit through prayer. And then fourthly, needy people should profit from God's word in the house of prayer. When Jesus overturned the tables and drove out the other merchants, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." And when he's confronted by the chief priests and the scribes about these young boys saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," don't you hear what they're saying? He says, "Yes, I do hear it, but have you not read?" Quoting from Psalm 8, out of the mouth of infants, not just these 10, 11, 12-year-old boys, but even infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. In these five verses, Jesus quotes Scripture three times. It's clear from Matthew and the other Gospels that our Lord Jesus often, during his whole course of his ministry, when he would come to Jerusalem for different feasts and occasions, he spent lots of time preaching and teaching in the temple, because that's where people came. And we find, as you go on and read through this last week of his life, he does it again. Many accounts preaching and teaching in the temple. Brothers and sisters, given our Lord's example, given his command to his apostles and to the church, the successors of the apostles, to preach and teach, given the wonderful qualities and ministries of God's word, and the profit that believing hearers can derive from this, this too ought to be a top priority in the house of God. The preaching, the teaching, the ministry of the word of God. You remember Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Are you lacking in joy this morning? Psalm 19 says one of the one of the best ways to get it is from reading, meditating, and believing the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In the same way that bread nourishes our bodies, the Word of God nourishes our souls. And almost the last words the Apostle Paul, at least the last inspired words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "All scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction in righteousness, that man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The next thing he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, the light of his kingdom and his appearing to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And of course, Acts 2, 42, which is a wonderful little summary verse describing the life of the early church there in Jerusalem shortly after Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So a couple of questions here in the light of that. How important is it to you that the Lord profit from your praise? When you come to church to gather in the house of God with the people of God, do you pray, "Lord, enable me to really grasp more clearly in reading and singing and hearing your glory, and to express it. When I sing, may it not just be going through the motions, but may my heart be engaged to declare your glory. I want you to profit in the only way you can, because you need nothing, you have everything, but yet in the seeing and celebrating of your glory, that can enhance it. Help me to do that. Help us to do that." And how about privately during the week, in your own individual prayers? Is praise a significant part? And then you pray together as a family or with other believers. What a high priority praise and worship ought to be to the church, the house of God, corporately and individually. Holding worship services, yes, even on Christmas Day. Even if you celebrate Christmas, the worship of God is much more important than whatever you may do in your Christmas celebration as a family. Attending worship, even on Christmas Day. Attending in person. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that in many respects, again, the COVID was a double-edged sword. It did lots of damage. It did some good things. And I think the fact that the churches are now able to provide for people who genuinely can't be there, provide access to the worship, I think that's a good thing. Obviously, it's a problem because lots of people who could and should be there don't come. But coming, being there, should be a priority. And I may be preaching to the choir. If I am, praise the Lord and just ignore it. Not going with a consumer mentality. Lots of people today go to church with the prime, "What can I get out of this service, out of this church?" Rather than saying, "What can I contribute? How can I give to the Lord something pleasing, glorifying to him?" Psalm 50, 23 speaks of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And sometimes it's a sacrifice in the sense that the last thing I want to do is give thanks. And it's a sacrifice. I have to force myself by faith to give thanks. But it's a sacrifice in the sense that our thanks can be a real pleasing aroma to the Lord. The church should plan, and again, I'm preaching to the choir with you, but I thought I should say it, plan and order services with praise and worship, not entertainment, as a top priority in terms of singing, praying, scripture reading, and preaching. And as I've said, every one of us should make that an important element in our family worship and prayers. Secondly, how important is it to you to profit from the word corporately on the Lord's Day and privately throughout the week? reading and preaching of Scripture ought to be a top priority for a church and for individual Christians. When you, if you, in the Lord's providence, move and have to go somewhere else and find another church, that should be one of the top priorities as you evaluate different churches, is how central and how faithful is the ministry of the Word. For church leaders, planning worship and other teaching activities, choosing church leaders, and Timothy, I think, reflects that. We just skimmed that. What is their view of the Word of God, their view of inspiration, their view of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? What is their personal knowledge and application of it? How able are they to teach and communicate it? And people have different gifts, so everybody's not the same, but those should be important. We need to be diligent in profiting. This is a legitimate kind of profit in the house of God. Diligent in profiting from the Word in public and private. Listening carefully to a sermon. Taking notes if that helps you. Don't take them if it doesn't. Some people find it to be a distraction. Figure out what helps you the most. Reflect on it afterwards. Don't just sit here with your arms folded. I've heard a sermon. Reflect on it. Compare it to Scripture. If I've said something wrong or unscriptural, I'd like to know. If you find it, please tell me. But you compare it to Scripture. Let that reinforce what's true. Discuss it with other people. Think of other applications. And read and meditate daily in your own family. Thirdly, how important is the Spirit's ministry of spiritual healing to you? Corporately and on the Lord's day. Are the spiritually dead being resurrected? Are they being raised up? Are you praying that those in this congregation, and hopefully there are not many, but in a group this size, there are surely a few who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Are you praying, Lord, raise them up. Let them hear the truth and come to life. Open blind eyes and sharpen their vision, my vision, if I need that. Deaf ears, nourish the spiritually needy, strengthen and comfort those who are being helped spiritually, praying for and trusting the Spirit to do that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't minister to physical needs as well. We certainly should, but again, we're talking here particularly about spiritual profit. And let me just say, the fact that these things may not be happening dramatically doesn't mean that they're not happening at all. Sometimes we get too hung up on that. If it's not something really dramatic, then we think nothing's happening or that's not good enough. I don't think that's true. Then finally, by way of application, how important is the ministry of prayer to you? Corporately in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day, and privately through the weekend. One reason I put that last is because it's often the key to the other ones. How much do you pray through the week? And do you really pray or you just say prayers? On your own, as a family, with other believers, whether it's some kind of a formal prayer Bible study group or just when you're talking to another believer, you're sharing needs and concerns and say, well, let's stop, you know, take 30 seconds, let's stop and pray about this. What stress, and again, I'm talking generically because I think you do. You have a weekly prayer meeting. I know you have a prayer meeting before the service. Again, what stress does a church place on corporate prayer, and how well are you taking advantage of that, those corporate opportunities to pray together? Brothers and sisters, prayer is one of our most precious blood-bought privileges. And we have many precious and magnificent promises concerning prayer. So let us not despise or ignore it, but prize and take full advantage of it. And pray not just for Trinity, RPC, but for the whole house of God, the whole church of God, to be able to profit in these five spiritual ways. So, to review. Financial profit should never be a priority in the house of God. Spiritual profit should be, and perhaps I should add always, if I said never in the first point, always be a priority in the house of God. Well, praise the Lord for the beauty and the glory and the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang earlier, and I mentioned it when we sang it in Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's what we see in his cleansing of the temple. We get a good glimpse of his zeal for the Father's glory. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His house should be called my house, actually. My house should be called a house of prayer. And we also see not just his zeal and love for the Father, but his zeal and love for needy sinners. The love which in just a few more days would send him to the cross for their redemption. And because of that cross and the blood of the covenant, the new covenant which he shed there, brothers and sisters, you and I no longer have to pray in the court of the Gentiles. Paul says in Ephesians 2, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And because of that love and that blood of the new covenant, you and I have been brought not just out of the court of the Gentiles into the court of Israel, or even into the court of the priest. Brothers and sisters, you and I have been brought into the most holy place. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Let us with confidence draw near to the very throne of grace. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was the throne of Jehovah in the Holy of Holies. And he says we can draw near to that throne. And for us, it's a throne of grace. And we can count on receiving mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hallelujah. What a salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Please stand for prayer.